I guess we can begin. Welcome all. As we prepare to look in the Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is indispensable. Can't take it for granted, can't live without it. It's not only a principle of Bible study, it's a principle of life. Total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. And so before we go to prayer, I want to share a verse with you. This one's not on the sheet. By the way, for those that are not familiar with the sheets, it's the verses that will be quoted in the order in which they'll be quoted. If that's helpful, then follow that. If not, you can turn pages in your Bible or punch buttons or whatever you do. The verse that I want to share is Philippians 1:6. It says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. What he's begun in your life, he's going to finish in your life. What he's begun in my life, he's going to finish. And in a special way this morning, I want to show you that what he has begun in the world, he's going to perfect. He's going to finish. So with that in mind, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, the one who searches the depths of God and unveils him to our capacity. Lord, we want to behold the Lord this morning. And so we commit this time unto you and thank you that the Holy Spirit will anoint the speaker and the listener and protect the listener from anything that's not from you. Lord, we just commit this session unto you in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't want to repeat it again and again and again, but I hope you know how much of a privilege I regard standing before you and being able to share the word with you. In a special way, this is a special gathering, and I really thank the Lord for it. And I also want you to know how seriously I take these opportunities. I have waited much in the presence of the Lord, and I just pray that he'll give me words to communicate what he's begun to put in my heart. I think many of you, not all of you perhaps, but many of you know what the theme that I'm going to share today and next week. Maybe you don't know, so let me just state it. The Lord has given me a little light on national Israel, on ethnic Israel. And you might be surprised that I've struggled with this for many years. In spite of all the focus on Israel in the Middle East, and in spite of the renewed interest in prophecy and some of the things that people see or think they see, and even with the new history of anti-Semitism and all of that, and even their long history and how God has protected them, I couldn't make it my own. I attended Moody Bible Institute, and they're dispensational, and they tried to teach us that God has a plan for national Israel. But I couldn't get it, you know, the issue of the church and Israel and how they fit together. Many Christians have been clear-headed about that for years. And I know many in this fellowship are very clear-headed about God's heart for Israel. This is not a defense, but a possible explanation, partial explanation, of why I struggled so until God began to dawn something on my heart. Some years ago, God taught me the difference between pictures and principles, pictures and reality. And it was such a breakthrough in my Bible study, because now I just saw that behind all of the history, you know, there's Egypt, but then there's the dominion of sin, and then there's the Red Sea and the Passover lamb and getting out of Egypt and going into... It's all a picture, a wonderful picture. It's history, but it's also a picture. And I began to see many things as pictures. I saw all the miracles of Christ. He healed the blind to show he could heal the blind. He healed the deaf so he could show he could heal the spiritually deaf. And I saw everything as a picture, and behind the picture was a reality. And so the things that so many struggle with, tithing was no longer a problem because I saw the principle. And laying hands on people, no longer a problem because I saw the principle. And foot washing, no longer a problem because I saw the principle. And anointing with oil, no longer a problem because I saw the principle. And as I embraced these principles, it was a spiritual thing. And I thought, wow, this is tremendous. But here's where I went off the rails. Because I said everything is spiritual, those who incline to pictures, I saw that as sight, faith. So if you just get pictures, you're living by sight. And I began to become critical of those who just held on to pictures. And I said, in my going, if Satan can't keep you off the horse, you know, I'm going to push you off the other side. And so he pushed me off the other side, and I began to apply it. And I'd say, once you see the principle, you don't need the picture. You can get rid of the picture. And then a brother came up to me and said, is marriage a picture? I said, yeah. He said, can we get rid of it? Back to the drawing board. Because that was a picture I wasn't ready to get rid of. And then some say, well, this table we just celebrated, is that a picture? I know we'll be celebrating that till he come. And so I was having a little struggle with pictures and principle. I still love the principle, the reality behind it. And then I thought, well, you can have both. You can have the picture as long as you don't let go of the reality. Anyway, that was all right with those little things like foot washing. But then I began to see big things as pictures. Demon possession. And I said, what's the principle under demon possession? The local church. What's the principle? Well, the principle under elders and deacons. And I began to look for that. And I saw even heaven as a picture in the millennium. And I saw Israel as a picture. That was my struggle. So I want you to understand where I'm coming from and what a, I think shock is too strong. What a tremendous thing it was when God began to open my heart to his revelation on national Israel. Let me just give you a few verses. This just, I won't quote them all, but just to give you why I struggled so. Romans 2, 28, 29. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And so that looks like Christians are Jews. Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That sounds like Christians are the real Jews. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. And I won't read, Romans 9, 6 to 8, and Philippians 3, 3, and Hebrews 12. It's on the sheet. But anyway, you get the idea that now I had the idea that God set Israel apart and He's chosen the church, and now we are His instrument of redemption and so on. Because of that approach, some have accused me, and I don't think it was right to accuse, you know, that I'm just allegorical, that I just read the Bible in an allegorical way, that I don't believe in the literal. I believe everything in the Bible should be taken literally, unless there's a clear figure of speech. That's my approach to the Bible. But having said that, there are two sessions that I have the privilege to share with you, and I want to show you how God opened my heart to this new revelation, and then I'm going to give you that revelation. I asked permission to have two lessons because I'm quite sure you haven't come here to hear my view on Israel. If you have, I feel sorry for you. Who wants to hear that? That's not why you're here. You're here to see Jesus, I hope. And I'm here to present Jesus. And presenting Christ is very easy in the light of what He has shown me. I'm going to jump over all the problems. I'm not going to try to pretend I know all about Israel now. I'm still in the fog on most of that. I'm going to leave it to you to interpret all of that, how 1948 fits in when the British mandate ceased and Israel became independent. You can figure that out. And you can figure out the Six-Day War in 1967. And you can look at the Israeli conflict with the Arabs. And you can understand all that and how Russia's going to fit in. And where's Gog and where's Magog? And what about the European whatever? How does the United States fit in? I don't know any of that. I don't really care that much about all of that. And so I asked for two sessions, and I want to give you the background, which will show you how Christ is revealed in all of this. I said I had new light on the truth about Israel, but let me clarify that and say He's given me light on the end, ultimate Israel. Not Israel going on now. That still makes my head swim. But I want to talk about the end. I want to talk about the consummation. My light has to do with the climax. The way to the end is still foggy for me. Maybe some of you have light, you can enlighten me. But the end is as clear as a noonday sun. And that's what I want to show you. So I'm going to ask you, since this is sort of an introduction to what I want to share next week, I'm going to ask you to be patient with me. I'm going to take a lot of facts from a different places, try to weave it together. It won't come together till the end. But I want you to follow along. If I lose you along the way, the end is not going to make that much sense. So I've trusted the Lord to guide us on this. Now, let me tell you what I mean by the end, and then we'll move on. By the end, I'm going to give you two examples. Number one, we can stand up and say, I'm saved. Well, that's not the end. You're still being saved, and you're still going to have a climax of saved. That salvation includes the past, the present, the future. Theologians love to divide that up. Justification, that's past. Sanctification, that's now. Glorification, that's down the road. When you receive Christ in your heart, you got saved. I just celebrated my spiritual birthday, January 29, 1958. as far as I know. Who knows when they got saved? I think it's easier to know the birth than the conception. But I think God conceives a lot longer before we ever give birth. Acts 16:30-31, this is the jailer. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved and your household." I'm going to impress you. That's esothan in Greek. That's "I have been saved," esothan. But Romans 5:10, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I was saved by his death. I'm being saved by his life right now. You're being saved by his life. So summonus. Are you impressed? So summonus. That's the Greek word for "I am now in the process of being saved." Listen to Romans 13:11. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. You say, what? I thought I got saved. I thought I had salvation. Yeah, and it's getting closer. Salvation is nearer to us now than when you first got saved. Luke 21, verse 27. "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power, great glory. When these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your head. Your redemption is drawing nigh." Your redemption's getting closer, even though you've been redeemed, even though you're being redeemed. Satsomai. That's the Greek word. And so, esothane, I've been saved. The other Greek word, I'm being saved. Satsomai, I will be saved. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we're the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know when he appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is." That hadn't happened yet. It's happened to a lot in this fellowship. Hadn't happened to us yet. Philippians 3:20. "Our citizenship's in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." I'm saved, but that hasn't happened yet. I'm closer. Who knows how close? Might be very close, but it hadn't happened yet. 1 Corinthians 15:50. "This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does this perishable inherit the imperishable." That's what I mean by the end. That's what I mean by the consummation. You're saved, you're being saved, but someday, some glorious day, you'll be saved. I'm not saying you're two-thirds saved now. You're 100% saved now. You're as saved now as if you've been in heaven for 1,000 years. But the experience of that, there's an end coming. All right, that's one illustration. Let me give you another illustration. Wonderful verse, Romans 8, verses 18 to 22. "I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Let me try to take that apart a little. This is a figure of speech. It's called personification. You take something inanimate and you pretend it's a person. And so that inanimate thing, that chair, can talk. So God pictures creation in agony. It's talking. It's grieving. It's groaning. The Holy Spirit pictures creation as a pregnant woman in agony, in pain, labor pains, waiting to have a baby, waiting to bring forth. Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. Now listen to this next expression. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is not only waiting, it's waiting eagerly. And what's it waiting for? The end. The consummation. The climax. It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8:21 and 22. Creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. We know the whole creation groans, suffers the pains of childbirth together till now. That's satsumai. That's the end. Creation is waiting. Someday it's going to be set free. Romans 8:23. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, that is the redemption of the body. That hadn't happened yet. And Christians who are instructed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, they know that there's more coming. Now we're going on in His life, but there's more coming, and someday we're going to get our new bodies. That's the end I'm talking about. God pictures not just what we look at as earth, but the cosmos. The whole universe is groaning. The whole creation is groaning. Now, in order to communicate this, I'm going to play with it a little, but there's truth in what I'm about to say. I'm going to put what I understand creation's groaning to be. I'm going to put it in my own words. So now I'm creation. And I'm going to speak to you. And I've got a testimony. And here's my testimony as creation. What in the world happened? I was not created for this. This is not why God created me. I was created to support man, created in the image of God, to live and support Him in His worship toward the Lord. Together, me and man in God's image, we would have worked together and I would have supported Him in His worship of the Lord. That's why I was created. That was my joy. That was my privilege. But then something terrible happened. It happened to man, and when it happened to man, it happened to me. Now, I wasn't created with a will, so I didn't have anything to do with this. But man, he sinned. He turned against God. He rebelled against the Lord. Romans 8:20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. They didn't have a will. I didn't choose this. And when man sinned, I heard his voice. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The curse fell on me. I didn't sin. I didn't choose. I didn't do anything wrong. I was created to support man worshiping the Lord. And all of a sudden he sinned. Cursed shall be the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it'll grow for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. And creation says, I didn't choose that. I didn't want that. Breaks my heart. Causes me to grieve. Two things happened to me, says creation. Two things that day. Romans 8:20. Creation was subjected to futility. Whatever that means. I didn't choose to be subjected to futility. And then in verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. When man sinned, I was subjected to futility. I became a slave of corruption. I didn't choose that. I was created to bless. I was created to live. I was created to support. I was created to thrive. But since that day, death. Everything's dying. I became subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is going down. Everything is decaying. The birds are dying, and the fish are dying, and the insects are dying. Animals are dying, and plants are dying, and trees are dying, and people are dying. I didn't choose that. That's not my choice, says creation. I didn't choose it, and I can't change it. I can't stop it. Can't control it. These geological forces in my gut, the tectonic plates, I don't mean to shake your house down. That came to me. I don't have a will. I didn't mean to do that. I can't control my storms. I can't turn that spinning wind away from that trailer camp. I didn't do that on purpose. I don't want to do that. Creation is groaning. I hate disease, says creation. And I hate death, says creation. I don't want to bury anybody with an avalanche. I don't want falling stones to hurt anybody. I don't want floods to come in and wipe out your homes and your businesses and your lives. That's not in me. I was created to support man, to worship God. Now I'm a slave of death. Every place I look, change, decay, and all around I see. Not only that, but now I've got to support vanity. The futility of supporting vanity. I was created to support man in the image of God, to worship God. And now I'm forced to feed that sinner. I don't want to feed him. I want my potato to lodge in his throat. I want him to die. Blasphemes God. I got to support that. I don't want to support that. I wasn't made for that. If I had a will, if I had a voice, I'd cry out to God and say, Lord, please, will you let me do what you did in the days of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, and open the ground, swallow up those sinners? Do I have to put my air in that dirty lung? I don't want to do it. I don't want to support man. Creation is groaning. Creation is in agony. It's in childbirth. It's forced to do things it does not want to do. Doesn't want to support the sinner. Doesn't want to rain on his garden. Doesn't want to give him the energy necessary to blow himself up or to take a gun into a shopping mall and mow people down. Creation says, Lord, will this ever end? Will this ever end? Romans 8:20. One good spot. Not willingly, says creation, but of him who subjected it in hope. It won't always be this way, says creation. There's hope. There's hope. Romans 8:19. The creation waits eagerly for the end, for the revealing of the sons of God, for the last chapter, for the climax. They're waiting. Romans 8:21. The creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And creation says, wow, someday I can return to what God created me to do, to support man created in the image of God, living in unbroken fellowship with him. And I could put all of my energy in assisting and facilitating that relationship. And so creation groans for Satsumai, for the end. The day's coming. I won't read all these verses, but I'll give you the idea. Isaiah 35:1-2. The wilderness, the desert will be glad. The Araba will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it'll blossom profusely. Rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they'll see the glory of the Lord. The majesty of the Lord. Isaiah 55:12. You'll go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It'll be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign. And there are other passages, Psalm 96:11-13 especially. You can read that on your own. Creation says, someday, some glorious day, I'm going to be set free. Oh, I can't wait for the revealing of the sons of God. I can't wait till the glory, the children of God enter into the glory. Can't wait for the last chapter. Now that is the first part, and I'm going to ask you to set that aside. Don't lose it, because we're coming back. Now I got to show you something else. This is what will take us to the revelation of Christ. I want to show you our Lord Jesus as kinsman redeemer, or redeemer kinsman. It's right at the top of your page. Now you may or may not be familiar with that title. It's not in the Bible, either way. Kinsman redeemer, redeemer kinsman. That's not in the Bible. It's like the word Trinity. It's like the word rapture. It's like the word substitute. It's like the word responsibility. Not in the Bible. It's like the word phrase invisible church. It's not in the Bible. But the truth is there. The truth is there. Christ as redeemer kinsman is clearly in the Bible. In fact, it's in the oldest book in the Bible. It's first mentioned in Job. That's where it's first mentioned. What I want to do is give you three Redeemer Kinsman passages. I'm not going to tell the story of each one. I want to look at this one and say, have you seen this? I want to look at this one and say, look at this. And then I want to look at this one and say, look at this. Then we'll get to the real text. All of that's background. to get to the real text. Let me give you the three, and I'm going to depend on your Bible knowledge. The first illustration is Jubilee. You're familiar with Jubilee. That's Leviticus chapter 25 and so on. Leviticus 25:23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. The land is mine, your aliens and sojourners with me. In the Old Testament, when God gave his people the land, they could only lease it. They couldn't sell it because it didn't belong to them. It belonged to the Lord. And just so, man sometime had to sell himself into slavery. But he didn't belong to himself either. He belonged to the Lord. Leviticus 25:25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And so you get a piece of property from the Lord, and for some reason you need money. Maybe it was fiscal irresponsibility. Maybe it was just stupidity. Maybe it was health problems. Something happened and you had to sell it. Then in the 50th year, you remember, you'd get it back. But if not, there was one called a redeemer kinsman. If you had a relative who's willing to pay your bills, you got relatives like that? Willing to pay your bills, then you could get it back. That's all I want you to see from Jubilee today, is that there is an inheritance that has been alienated, been lost for some reason, and the Redeemer kinsman, whoever that is, could buy it back. That's the first point. The second story is more common, more popular, and you probably will think of it when I say Redeemer kinsman, the book of Ruth. That's the story of the love story between Ruth and Boaz. And what I want you to see here is not, I'm not going to go through the story, but I want you to see the qualifications to buy back that alienated piece of property. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. From that verse, we get two of the qualifications. There are really three, but that's two. Had to be kin. Had to be a relative. You couldn't buy the property back if it wasn't a relative. Couldn't be a good friend. It had to be a relationship, and usually the nearest relationship. Had to be rich. He was wealthy. Boaz was kin, and he had the money. You just can't go rescue your nephew or your son or somebody else if you don't have the money. You got to have the money. And then, Ruth chapter 3, verse 10. It's true. I'm a closer relative. However, there's a closer relative than I, and you remember they iron that out. And then in verse chapter 4 of Ruth, verse 9 and 10, Boaz said to the elders of the people, "Your witnesses today, I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the woman, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The point is, I have to be kin, I have to be wealthy, and I have to be willing. Nobody was forced to do it. They had to be willing. One more story. From the first story, Jubilee, there is such a thing as an alienated inheritance that could be redeemed. Story number two, Ruth. There were three qualifications in order to redeem. Had to be kin, had to be rich, had to be willing. Third story, Jeremiah 32. Not as popular. Many people have not heard this story. I'll just sort of fill you in. It was the time of war. Babylon had already laid siege on God's people, Judah, actually for about 20 years. They'd already made two invasions. One invasion, they took some captives. Second invasion, they took the king captive, and they took 10,000 craftsmen and smiths, and that's when Daniel was carried away, and that's when Ezekiel was carried away, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's when they were carried away as prisoners of war. Jeremiah had a hard message because God told him to tell his people to submit to Babylon. That's like telling us to submit to Russia. You're not going to do it. If I got up here and preached, now let's all surrender to Russia. That guy's crazy. So they put him in prison. And so Jeremiah is now in prison for giving God's message. God had already told Jeremiah, there's going to be a third invasion. They're coming in. They're taking down the temple. They're going to burn everything. They're going to ransack the city. And everybody in the city, a few farmers left, everybody in the city is going to be stripped naked and going to walk 500 miles, go into captivity in Babylon. And they're going to be there for 70 years. Jeremiah already knew that. Jeremiah had, we're not sure if it's an uncle or a cousin, a relative, heard that he was in prison. Jeremiah's hometown was called Anathoth. And Anathoth had already been taken over by the enemy. Babylon had set up their quarters in Anathoth. They were already there. And so his uncle comes. His name is Hanamel. God came to Jeremiah and said, hey, Jeremiah, you're going to get a visitor. His name is Hanamel. And he's going to ask you something really strange. He wants you to be the redeemer kinsman, and he wants you to redeem his property. Do it. And so, it's not a surprise. Chapter 32, 7. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field which is at Anathoth. So Jeremiah expected this visitor. In comes his uncle. And he says, hey, Jeremiah, I need to sell some property. And you're the nearest of kin. I need money. And I'm willing to sell that property. I'm going to give you a good deal. Where is it? Anathoth. Oh, you mean where the Babylonians have set up camp? You want me to buy property there? He says, yeah, but you know, they won't be there long. I'll give you a good deal on the land. He already knows. 70 years. He knows that. Hanamel doesn't know that. And so he's trying to have a wheel and deal, and he said, yeah, you know, that's a great investment. You ought to really. So he says, okay, I'll buy it. Because God told him to buy it. Strange. Verse 9, I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son. Verse 11, this is what I want you to see. I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms, the conditions, and the open copy. Jeremiah 32:14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. God's point, his original point, was verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this place. The whole point is this. From Jubilee, it's possible to redeem an inheritance. From Ruth, you got to be kin, you got to be wealthy, you got to be willing. From Jeremiah, until that happens, put the deed, seal it, put it in a jar, and keep it for a long time. All right, you with me? All right, now let's go to the main text. I invite you either to follow on the sheet or turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Wonderful chapter. According to chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. And so we know this scene takes place in the sky. This scene takes place in heaven. This is one of the sublimest scenes in all the Word of God. An awesome God was seated on a throne, and around the throne there was a rainbow all around the throne. And lightning was coming up from the throne. Before the throne, the Bible says, was like a sea of glass. And all around the throne, everybody's on their face, cherubim and the creatures of God and the church and the elders, and everybody's worshiping the one on the throne. But what I want you to see is chapter 5, 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In the hand of the one on the throne, there was a scroll. Sealed. What is the scroll? Many commentators say it's the Bible. He's about to write the book of Revelation. It's the scroll of Revelation. Take off the seals and you'll understand what's coming in the future. There's nothing about Revelation in that scroll. Nobody, he doesn't give any information. That's not what that scroll is. Brothers and sisters, lay hold of this. That scroll is the alienated inheritance that was surrendered in the Garden of Eden. That's what that scroll is. It's a title deed of an alienated inheritance. Not some little farm in Anathoth. Not some little piece of land in Canaan. That's all pictures. Not something that somebody as rich as Boaz could afford. We're talking about the title deed of all creation. Creation's been crying, groaning, longing to be set free. Longing to be released. And that scroll, that inheritance, has been kept safe in the hands of Almighty God. This is everything man's ever surrendered by sin. The enemy had come in and usurped the kingdom. And so the question is, there's the scroll in the hand of Almighty God. The title deed to all creation, the heavens and the earth, lost. Enemies have come in, they've taken over. Who's worthy to take the scroll? Who's qualified to take the scroll? Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? And everyone in heaven backed away. The cherubim said, not me. And the seraphim said, not me. And the archangels covered himself with his wings, said, no, not me, don't look here. We're not qualified to touch that scroll. So a search went out on all the earth, the whole earth over. And everybody backed away. No, not here. Don't look at me. And then they took a search under the earth. Everyone who had ever lived and had ever died, prophets and priests and seers, Who will open the scroll? Revelation 5:4, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Don't miss the glory of what is taking place here. A word was given, chapter 5:5. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book. What a word. What a scene that follows. Verse 6 and 7. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. Do you get the picture? Our Lord Jesus walks up to the throne, the lion, the lamb. Are you kin? Oh yeah. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among you. I'm kin. Are you rich? Rich enough to purchase back the whole inheritance? 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I am kin. I am rich. Are you willing? No man takes my life. I lay it down of myself, this command I've received from my Father. I'm willing. How often I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. I'm not going to develop it now, but you can read it for yourself. All heaven erupted with praise. When the Lamb took this scroll out of the head of Almighty God. He has come to redeem the inheritance. This is the end. This is the last chapter. This is where he comes. And every time a scroll, a seal is ripped off, there's convulsions on the earth. You can see the tribulation. What's happening? And the answer is the enemy is being evicted. He's being kicked out. He's like any person who does not want to be evicted. He wants to destroy all the brass fittings and trash the house before he goes. But by the time the seals are ripped off and he's taking back his inheritance, that man sinned away. The Antichrist is gone and the false prophet is gone and the dragon is gone and there's a new heaven and a new earth. It's the last chapter. When the Redeemer kinsman comes up to the throne of God, takes the scroll from his hands and the seals are ripped off and all that creation has been longing for, the revelation of the sons of God. When they enter into their glory, it's about to take place. I've come to tell you about national Israel. Say, how's that fit in? They fit in because national Israel has to do with the last chapter. I wanted you to see all of this so that I could show you the light that I have has to do, they're not only important, they're very important. They not only have a part, they have an awesome part. They're going to bring in the kingdom. I want to show you that. I'll show you that. Romans 9:11, that's your assignment. Read it this week. That's what we're going to look at next week. How Israel fits into the final chapter. May God help us. Now, I want to close in prayer, but I want to ask one thing. Last week, we sang a song about the worthy is the Lamb, you know. And the song doesn't spell it out, that the scroll is the alienated inheritance. But I wonder if we could sing that again and think of it in terms of what that scroll really is and what's happening. Let me just bow in prayer and then we'll sing together. Father, work these things in our hearts. Show us how glorious it was when the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb, walked up to the throne of God when no one in heaven, earth, under the earth was found worthy. Jesus, Redeemer, kin, wealthy, willing. In Jesus' name, amen.
From every